Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, which is on page 753 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you, if you want to follow along there. A couple of years ago, a local journalist was sitting in a restaurant next to a group of high school students, Highland Park High School students. And the journalist overheard this conversation. One of the students said to everyone else at the table, "Hey, y'all, check this out. Everyone in the world hates the United States. And everyone in the United States hates Texas. And everyone in Texas hates Dallas. And everyone in Dallas hates Highland Park." And there was a long pause at the table, and then another student said, "That's so cool." It's like an upside-down, reversed version of the old Bedouin proverb that says, "I against my brothers. I and my brothers against my cousins. I and my brothers and my cousins against the world." Tribes are one of the most powerful forces in the world. They are what hold us together in many ways. We form tribes along bloodlines, skin color, geography, education, politics, religion, sports, cars, sports cars, technology, Apple, Android. Our tribes help give us a sense of identity. They help place ourselves and other people in the world. I am an American. I am a Texan. I am a Parkie, in as much as I've lived in University Park for 7 years. I am a white male. I am an Abilene Christian University Wildcat. I am a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. I drive a pickup truck. I am a Church of Christ preacher. Those are just some of the tribes to which I belong. And they all tell you something about me. And they all invite you to make some assumptions about me that may or may not be true. It's what tribes do. One thing they do is they help us assess and then quickly categorize other people. We know and then we identify and then we judge other people according to the tribe they belong to. "Oh, I see you wearing burnt orange. I know what kind of person you are. Sit down, let's have some brisket. You're in crimson and cream. Do I still have my wallet? I know what kind of person you are." Belonging to one tribe helps us draw closer to some people, but it alienates us from others. And many of these tribal antagonisms are innocuous, playful even. "We got spirit, yes we do. We got spirit, how about you? We got spirit, yes we do." Two kinds of people in the world, Texans and those who wish they were. It's fun, all in good fun. But some of these tribal antagonisms are more serious, deadly even. Members of one tribe believe that members of another tribe are inferior and therefore can be enslaved or can be wiped off the face of the earth. Tribes are inevitable. We really can't avoid them. There's something normal and natural about moving toward and pulling people into our little group who are like us, forming alliances with them. Tribes are necessary. They're a necessary part of the fabric of our society, the structure of our society. We really can't do without them. They can be good and they can be helpful. They can also be terrible. A tribe can turn bad when it becomes the primary source of our identity, when it becomes the controlling story around which we organize our lives. And by now you know in this series on idolatry, I'm using some familiar language. A tribe can turn bad when we give what could be good godlike status in our lives. We can turn our tribe into an idol. And this morning I want to talk about one of the most powerful, most destructive, and increasingly popular tribes or idols in our culture today. And that is the idol of tribalism. Well, there's a well-known story in the Old Testament that shows us both the ugliness of tribalism, but also how tribalism turns us into ugly human beings. It's a familiar story, you know it. It's a story about a rebellious prophet who ends up in the belly of a fish. Which is a bit unfortunate because that causes us to classify it as a children's story when it's far from being a children's story. In fact, it's one of the most serious adult-themed story in all the Bible. It begins with God telling Jonah the prophet, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach against the wickedness in the city. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the first great empire in Western civilization, stayed in some form of power for almost 2,000 years. They maintained their power by being brutal. They were the kind of people who would cut off your head and go bowling with it. Torture, homicide, genocide, nothing was off limits for the Assyrians. They did whatever it took to stay in power, and they were enemies of Israel. The Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And so God says to the prophet Jonah, I want you to go to some of the most violent, bloodthirsty, hated people in the world, and I want you to tell them to straighten up. And Jonah thinks to himself, hard pass. And he books passage on a boat headed for Tarshish, which was as far away from Nineveh as he could go. But one does not merely run away from the Lord, not by land, not by sea. And the boat that Jonah is on is engulfed in this massive storm. And Jonah tells the sailors on the boat that he's the reason for their trouble, and then they throw him overboard, and he ends up in the belly of a giant fish, which is not the point of the story. It's a distraction from the main point of the story. When Jonah is in the belly of this fish, he so badly wants to be a real little boy. He builds a fire and, sorry, that's the wrong fish story. Get those confused all the time. Jonah's in the belly of a fish and he does some soul searching. And he prays. And he seems to be coming around. And so the fish vomits him out on dry land and God says to him a second time, I want you to go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah says, I think I will. And so he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches a one-phrase sermon, five words in the original language. And the sense in the story is he just walks around the outskirts of Nineveh saying this phrase, preaching this phrase over and over again. It's in Jonah chapter 3, a really simple sermon, really short sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be no more. That's it. That's the sermon. Can you see Jonah walking around? He's got his megaphone. 40 more days and Nineveh is no more. There's no hope. There's no command to repent. This is not a turn or burn sermon. This is a burn, baby, burn sermon. It's an announcement of destruction. The word in the original language Jonah uses for destroyed is the same word used in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A miracle of miracles. The Ninevites hear this half-hearted, mean-spirited sermon and they repent. They turn their faces to the Lord, and the Lord does not destroy the city. Jonah preaches perhaps the most successful, certainly the shortest, sermon in the history of preaching. And he responds to this tremendous success in his ministry by getting very angry. He takes his anger to the Lord in prayer. And this is what he says at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4. Isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Okay, so now we know why he ran away at the beginning of the story. It wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites. It was because he hated them. And he was afraid they would repent. He was afraid they might be saved. He hated them that much. And so he tells the Lord, I knew it. I knew you would love them. I knew you would forgive them. I knew you would show mercy. I knew I could not trust you to hate them as much as I do. And so finally, as Nineveh repents and as the city's being saved, Jonah just said, Lord, just kill me now. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to see it. I don't want to witness it. Why is a story like Jonah in the Bible? It's in the prophets, so it's a prophetic story. It has a prophetic message. It has a challenging message. But the message is not for Jonah. Jonah's the character in the story. It's a prophetic, challenging message for anyone who reads the story, especially for the people of God who read the story. A story about a rebellious prophet who hates the Assyrians so much, he does not want to see them saved. They are the enemy. They are antagonists. They are Gentiles. They are idol worshipers. They are outsiders. They are from another tribe. And Jonah does not believe they are worthy of God's love, mercy, and grace. So the story of Jonah is first for the Israelites who would read it. It's a story about a prophet who belongs to a special kind of tribe. When God called Abraham, God said, Abraham, I want to turn you into a family, which will be a tribe, which will eventually be a nation of tribes. And I want to do all of this so that your family, your tribe, your nation can bless all the other families, tribes, and nations in the world. And Jonah is a member of a tribe that has lost its sight of its original vision, its original calling to be a blessing rather than a curse to all the other nations, all the other tribes in the world. At the very end of chapter 4, God asks a question. It's a question for Jonah, but it's also a question for the people of God who read the story. Chapter 4, verse 11, God says, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh?" That is the point of the story. That is the point of the story. God's love is bigger than Jonah's tribe, Jonah's race, Jonah's nation. The God revealed in the story of Jonah is not tribal. This God is global. The story of Jonah is in the Bible as a preventative reminder, but also a prophetic corrective for anyone from the people of God who find themselves being lured away by the siren song of tribalism. Anyone who would be tempted to believe or has convinced themselves to believe that somehow their people, their tribe, their race, their nation is superior to any other group, people, tribe, race, or nation in the world. The story of Jonah says, no, that's not right. God is not tribal. God is global. Tribalism was not just a problem for ancient Israel. It was also a problem for the early church. One of the first major crises for the early church was getting Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, people from different tribes, to sit down at the same table and share a meal together. The tribalism that threatened the early church's unity was more than just religious, it was racial. And in his letters, the Apostle Paul is repeatedly encouraging, repeatedly reminding, sometimes threatening these early Christians, both Jew and Gentile, reminding them that the gospel destroys the idol of racial tribalism, also known as racism. God does not favor any one race over another. God is not tribal. God is not racial. God is global. The gospel destroys the idol of national tribalism, also known as nationalism. God does not favor one nation over all the others. God is not tribal. God is not national. God is global. And so when Paul writes a letter to the Christians in Colossae, he demonstrates how the gospel obliterates some of the most divisive tribal distinctions in his day. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says here, talking about in the community of Christ in the church, he said, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. All of these terms he uses represent different tribes. And people from these different tribes have come to be a part of the same church. But these tribal distinctions still remain. And so the Greeks look down on the Jews, and the circumcised look down on the uncircumcised, and the Greeks and the Jews look down on the barbarians, and the barbarians look down on the Scythians, or maybe it's the other way around. It starts to get a bit confusing, but the larger point is that in the church, because of the gospel, because all these different members of these different tribes have all been baptized and clothed in Christ, they have a new identity. They belong to a new tribe, the tribe of Christ. And that renders all other tribal affiliations secondary. When Paul says there's no Jew or Greek, he's not saying when you're baptized, you cease to be Jewish, you cease to be Greek. But what he's saying is now your primary identity is in Christ. It's not in some other secondary identity. In the same way, Paul writes a letter to the Christians in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony where people took great pride in their Roman citizenship. And this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship, it's in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the King. Now, when he wrote this, there were tremendous benefits, tremendous advantages wrapped up in being a Roman citizen. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And Paul would use those benefits as a Roman citizen sometimes to get himself out of trouble while he was preaching the gospel around the Roman Empire. Paul and some of the early Christians had dual citizenships. They were citizens of the kingdom of God, and they were citizens of the Roman Empire. It was dual, but not equal. Their primary citizenship was in heaven, the kingdom of God. Being a citizen of the Roman Empire, now that was secondary. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how Augustine describes idolatry, the sin of idolatry, as disordered love. He says so much idolatry is simply loving good things in the wrong order. Taking something good and making it more than God, disordered love. It's not wrong to love your country. Patriotism. I'm a patriot. I love being American. I love living in America. I don't want to be anything else. I don't want to live anywhere else. I do not take my American passport for granted when I travel abroad. There's a certain kind of security that I feel holding on to that, no matter where I go in the world. Nothing wrong with being a patriot, showing love for your country. But you can love your country too much. And you can love your country out of order. You can love your country so much that it becomes the primary source of your identity. You can love it so much that you're blind to its flaws, that you minimize or ignore its past sins. You can love your country so much that you get angry when anyone dare criticize it. America, love it or leave it. And you can love your country so much that you will do whatever it takes for your country to win, even if it means hurting other groups, other tribes, other nations. You can love your country so much that you can put America first above all other concerns. And that is not patriotism. That is the idol of nationalism. And it's why the phrase America First is not a Christian slogan. It is a nationalist slogan. Now, in the interest of being a bipartisan offender, it's also why, when years ago during his campaign, when Barack Obama said he wanted to restore America's image as the last best hope of the world, he was not expressing a Christian aspiration. America as the last best hope of the world is not a Christian slogan either. It may not be nationalist, but it's messianic. And America is not the last best hope of the world. The crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the last best hope of the world. Was that a groan or an amen I heard? Everybody breathing? How we doing? I knew when I did this series that every week I was going to make somebody mad. And if this one makes you more mad than anything else I've said, that's worth paying attention to. If this one makes you uncomfortable, a little hot around the collar and the cheeks, it's worth paying attention. Why? Why does this one pop when the others didn't? Part of what the gospel does is it reorders our love for all the tribes we belong to. As followers of Christ, we do not derive our primary identity from where we live or the color of our skin or what nation issues our passport. As followers of Christ, our identity is found in being baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ, belonging to the family of God, being citizens of the kingdom of God. Our loves have been reordered. We are not Americans first. We just happen to be Christians. We are Christians who just happen to be Americans. And when we take that seriously, it means that we have more in common as Christians with other Christians from other countries around the world than we have in common with our American neighbors who do not follow Christ. A couple of years ago, there was an article in the Atlantic magazine. The Atlantic magazine skews left. It's not necessarily a conservative publication, but this article in Atlantic magazine made a positive case for attending church. It pointed to some research recently that has found that when people, Christians, stop going to church, stop participating in the life of a church, they become less tolerant of other people. Now, there are a few exceptions, but for the most part, when people stop going to church, they become less tolerant. When people stop going to church, they are more susceptible to tribalism. One of the reasons tribalism is on the rise in our culture is because fewer and fewer people who proclaim Christianity, who call themselves Christians, are actually going to church and a part of a church's life. And the article explored some of the reasons for why there's this connection. But the most plausible to me, and what I would hope would be the most obvious to anyone here who is a Christian, is the reason for this is the church. Despite all of our imperfections, the church, despite being susceptible to our own brand of tribalism, the church still working hard to not be an exclusive club and be more of an inclusive family, still having said all that, it's the church. Where we go to hear, to sing, to soak in the gospel story. Where else can you go to hear this story? A story about a God who does not favor one people, one race, one nation, one church over all the others. A story about a God who loves and wants to bless not just me and mine, not just you and yours, not just we and ours, not just them and theirs, but wants to bless all of us. Where else do you get this story? And so as Christians, we belong to a different kind of tribe. You can't avoid it. We're all a part of a tribe. But Christians belong to a different kind of tribe. A tribe promised to Abraham long ago and brought into being in Jesus Christ. A tribe that exists for the benefit, for the good, for the sake of all other tribes in the world. As Christians, we belong to a different kind of tribe. A tribe that finds our identity and our purpose not in our superiority over others, not in putting ourselves first over others, but in following the one who declared himself a servant and then gave up his life as a ransom for many. As Christians, we belong to a different kind of tribe, a tribe that gets it, that understands that the United States is not, nor is any other country in the world, is not the last best hope of the world. Jesus Christ is. So may the gospel of Christ, the good news of the crucified, resurrected, ascended King of all creation, may it continue to tear down, destroy the idol of tribalism that's wreaking havoc in our hearts, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our nation, and in the world. And may we as followers of Jesus Christ, may we stand and boldly, definitively proclaim our undying allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. A kingdom ruled not by a tribal God, but a global God.